Good morning. Good morning. I'm glad to be here. Me and the staff were kind of joking about me coming up here in a full body quarantine suit to give this message. That'd be really cool, but maybe if I was on the campus, I would do that. But I know many of you are online, and so if you're wondering, some people are here. If you're wondering who I'm speaking to, if you can hear my voice this morning, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. To everyone who can hear me. So let's jump into the text. I'll be in Romans 8, 18 through 25. The text goes, this is Paul speaking, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I've titled this "An Invisible Yet Invincible Hope." An invisible yet invincible hope. There's this author who tells this story. His name is Paul Tan, and he says, "Someone has said that if you can convince a man there's no hope, he'll curse the day that he was born." And he says that hope is an indispensable quality of life. And he tells this story. He says, years ago, an S-4 submarine crashed into another ship off the coast of Massachusetts. And the submarine is descending quickly into the depths of the ocean. And a diver is in the ocean, and he comes up to the submarine. He puts his helmet and his ear up to the submarine to listen, and he begins to hear a tapping noise. Tapping, tapping, tapping. And he begins to discern that it's Morse code. And he says the people were clinging on to every breath of air they had, and they were tapping in Morse code. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? And he says, man, this seems to be the cry of all humanity. Is there any hope of rescue? And I would say, this is the cry of all humanity. He says this is the basis of all human existence in Christ. And I would say, even if you're a Christian or not a Christian, we need hope. We need hope. He's right. And so Paul is writing to a church who has Gentiles and Jews in it. And he's given them some theology and all these different things. And he begins to give them assurance about a better hope to come. Like there's something greater that's coming. He knows that every human heart is Morse code tapping. Is there any hope? Regardless of the background you come from. And he's answering this question. He begins to talk about the future glory. So today I want to touch on three things: why we need hope, why we need the right hope, and an invincible, an invisible yet invincible hope. So why do we need hope? Without hope, we're like people trapped in a sinking submarine. You're not just suffering, but you're doomed, and you feel like you're doomed without hope. No light at the end of the tunnel. Suffering is real. And to keep our sanity, we need to know that things might actually get better at some point. We need hope. We want to hope that things get better. If you think about this, if you think about the two recent presidents that we had, Obama comes in and his slogan is what? Change. He's pitching hope for change. And we know he's a liberal. And then you have Trump, who's our current president. You know, he's conservative. And what's his slogan? Make America great again. And so both of them are pitching hope. And you might say on some level they won an election because of hope. A greater hope and change. And so one might be saying, look, we got to do this. Or one might be saying, we got to do this. But they're both hoping that we can advance in some way to a better future. Yet we know that both the liberals and the conservatives are deeply divided. It's almost like two clashing religions. Now imagine if the left and the right could come together and find a greater hope in Christ. See, if you're a Christian this morning, you got to be careful. If you hope in your political party, you'll make it your religion. Third, we need an invisible yet invincible hope. If you're a Christian, Paul in all scripture says, look, you don't really got an option. You only got one place to invest your hope. One place, right? Hope is kind of like investing. If you invest your hope in the wrong place, man, it'll ruin you. You'll lose everything. But the Bible's saying if you invest your hope in the right place, man, it'll be invincible. It won't be able to be touched. It'll be secure and firm. So why we need hope? Paul says, I consider the suffering of this present time. Number one reason we need hope is because of suffering. Because of suffering. Suffering exists. Suffering exists. I was reading an article the other day. They were talking about the World Health Organization and how they deemed the coronavirus a pandemic. It was like when the shift happened. And they're talking about what this means, and they're basically saying this is an epidemic that's gone global. And they're saying, look, it's not so much that it's that dangerous that all these people are dying, but it's spreading so quickly. And then the guy begins to realize that, man, like people are probably feeling hopeless. Like the public hear about something like this, we get, you know, terrified. And many reasons, but he says, look, there's still hope. This isn't a hopeless situation. And he says, all countries can still change the course of this pandemic, where they're saying, look, things look bad, but there's still hope. This is why we need hope, because suffering exists. It exists. All of you experience some kind of suffering. You know, some of us more than others. I don't got to convince you that suffering exists. Some of you are probably in it right now, in the midst of it. Suffering is real. And you think about this, we're in a Western society that values materialism, in which we say, man, there's nothing beyond the material world in the five senses. And with a view like that, the inclination to say, man, if suffering exists, there cannot be a God that exists. Or if he does this, he can't be good and loving. And you might be saying this morning, I'm a Christian, you know, but you've battled with this too, probably. If you've ever gone through any suffering, you start to doubt God's goodness. Is God really good? How can I be going through this thing? And I deal with this too, you know, because suffering is real. But if you follow that train of thought that God can exist because of suffering, if you follow that to the end, you have isolated yourself from any hope that extends beyond the grave. You and the rest of the world are like in a sinking submarine destined for that part of the ocean where no light touches and there's no reason to Morse code tap. Why? Because we know that we're born in pain, we live through pain, and we die in pain. But we need to know that there's a hope that extends beyond that. Suffering is real. And don't you want to believe that one day it'll all be made right? Right? I mean, isn't that why we love the happily ever-ending stories and why Marvel's making so much money in Hollywood, you know, these superheroes, we hope that we can be rescued. Think about this. Isn't the fact that you desire a world in which suffering doesn't exist, might that not be evidence that you were made for a world in which suffering doesn't exist? You want a world like that. In a world of suffering without hope, you either become indifferent and ignore your pain and everyone else's, or you become despondent, and you're always sinking every week, every year, sinking in the submarine, going to that part of the ocean where no light touches. Or you become what God wants you to be, dependent. Dependent on the light at the end of the tunnel. Dependent on a greater hope. See, God sees your pain, but he doesn't leave you in the submarine. Ephesians 4 says that Christ descended to the lower earthly regions. What does that mean? Partly is that Christ descended into our suffering. He got in the submarine with you, and he's like, I'm here. I can identify with it. I can empathize with you. He didn't isolate himself from us, but he came into the suffering. He feels it, and he wants to give you an invincible hope. Paul goes on. He says, creation was subjected to futility. Futility. This is the second reason. Futility. This Greek word basically means frustration. It speaks to emptiness, purposelessness, meaninglessness. This is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is screaming all the time. He's like, look, I've done everything under the sun, and it's all meaninglessness. It's all vanity. You know, there's a staff member, her favorite book is Ecclesiastes. I'm like, that's crazy. He's like, this is all vanity. And it's touching on this word. He's like, when Adam and Eve sinned, he sums up the consequences: vanity, futility in the world, emptiness. Recently, I was having a conversation with someone who's really close to me, and he was telling me about what he's going through. And this guy, I mean, he makes great money. He works in IT. He has a family. He can travel whenever he wants. Things are going well for him. And he's like, man, I'm working 40 hours every week, and it's this cycle over and over and over again, and it feels empty. There's no purpose in it. And he says, look, this is my hope. He's going to retire early. That was like his hope. I'm just going to retire early. And I think we can kind of all feel this a little bit. It's like somewhere in the iCloud of our thoughts, there's a voice saying, is this really have meaning to it? Is there really purpose to what I'm doing? There's this vanity that we experience. And I'm not immune to this. In the past year, over and over again, faced with this sense of hopelessness, more than I've ever had before. I just, in these moments, just confused, feeling hopeless. Why am I doing what I'm doing? This is all vanity. It's meaningless. It has no purpose. Yet we still hope. For many millennials my age, when something's wrong, our hope is to change jobs, break commitments, move to another city, right? I'm going to move from this big city to a smaller city. I'm going to move from a smaller city to the bigger city, and maybe the grass will be greener over there. Everything will be solved, right? That's real. And so I'm not saying, look, I'm not saying there's something wrong with changing your job. I'm not saying, like, there's anything wrong with retiring early or changing cities. But what I am saying is, does it deserve your ultimate hope? Like, will it really sustain you? Can it really give you ultimate meaning in life? I don't think so. So if you find yourself frustrated, feeling empty, lacking meaning over and over and over again, maybe you should look at where your hope is. You might be rooting your hope in a frustrated creation rather than in the Creator. In the Creator. He goes on, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. Here's the light at the end of the tunnel. See, God knows we need hope to cope with suffering and emptiness, but we need the right hope. It's not that you just need hope. You need the right hope. In Hebrews 6, he gets at this in verse 19. He says, we have this hope, he's speaking of the Christian hope, as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. There's this story, if you've heard of it, John Wesley, the guy who started the denomination, the Methodist denomination, and he tells this story of going on a voyage, and they face a horrible storm on the trip. And there were these German Christians, they called them Moravians, and he was looking at how they responded to what was happening. And so they're like, man, it's going crazy on the ship, and I think the main sail got like shattered to pieces, and water's coming to the ship, and he's looking at these guys, and he's like, why are you guys not losing your minds? Aren't you afraid you'll die? They're like, no. What about your children? What about your women? Aren't you afraid? They're like, no. And he's so confused by it. How could they be so calm and so secure? It's because though the ship wasn't anchored, their souls were anchored. Their souls were anchored. They had discovered the Christian hope. See, the biblical author knows that the human soul is prone to chaos like that of a raging ocean. This is interesting. This guy is a Hebrew who wrote this. He understands the culture. He's speaking to Jewish people. And if you look at Hebrews culturally, there's few things that were referred to as more chaotic than the sea. You might be on the sea, and in a moment, the circumstances can change, the weather can change, and you're at the mercy of the sea. And what he's saying is, like, your soul is like a ship, and if you're not anchored, you will be at the mercy of life, the chaos of life. And he's saying if you have the right hope, it makes you resilient. Not like, you know, Black Panther's vibranium or steel that's like impenetrable, but it's more like a rubber band that it could be stretched, but it'll come back together. It'll bounce back. This is kind of the resilience that he's talking about. And I was thinking about this. This is a hot topic in academia today, in education. You know, I was on campus the other day, and I was walking past a conference room, and I looked in, And on the screen, you had all these educators, and on the screen it says, resilience. Educators are trying to figure out how do we make the younger generation more resilient, and mental health is a big topic. Resilience. And what they're realizing is that the younger generation is not resilient. Not resilient. The other day, I was in a religious life meeting, and the dean, Dean Roeder, she comes in and she starts to talk about what the issues that the students are facing. And she says, man, the biggest issue is these students aren't resilient. They don't know how to handle failure. They don't know how to bounce back from adversity. The counseling centers are overbooked. And we know this. I mean, I don't got to, like, convince you about this. Anxiety is through the roof. Depression, through the roof. In North Carolina alone, the suicide rates more than doubled the homicide rates among people between 15 and 24. That's scary. That means young people like myself, I'm still young, if you're wondering, young people were more likely to harm ourselves fatally than someone else harm us. It's a serious situation. How do we deal with this? I've been reading a book called Gen Z by Dr. Tim Elmore. He's a generation specialist. He says educators, journalists are calling the youngest generation the snowflake generation. That's so disrespectful. The snowflake generation. That's tough. The snowflake generation. And he's like, he attributes it to things like helicopter parenting or virtual reality games or the fact that people are getting awards for like just participating and not really doing anything. And he begins to go in it, but what I love about him is he always presents solutions. And he begins to talk about, he gives these different strategies, and one of them says, man, we got to give young people hope. We have to give them hope. And he begins to talk about confidence. And he says there's a wrong confidence and a good confidence. The wrong confidence is fragile, fading, and fake, and the right confidence is robust, remaining, and real. And that's what the author is saying. He's saying, look, if you have the right hope, it'll be robust. It'll remain, and it'll be real. You will be secure and firm. And see, I think about this. We can talk about, you know, Generation Z. We could call them snowflakes and all these different things. But the reality is, I would suggest that your life might seem okay until what fishermen call the perfect storm arises. When the perfect storm comes into your life and in my life, the one in which it exposes where your hope really is, when your life feels upside down, you start to get depressed immediately or overcome with anxiety, it'll show you where your hope really is. And the Bible is saying when that happens, if your hope is in Christ, your hope will be anchored, robust, secure, making you profoundly resilient. See, I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know your issue. The waters can be beating on your life. You know, maybe you're a parent and your kid is not following the way that you ironed out for them. You know, maybe you taught them the scriptures and all these different things and they're running away from it. It seems hopeless. Maybe you look at your bank account and it seems hopeless. Maybe you're a student and you see people graduate before you and they're not getting jobs and you're losing hope. Maybe for you, a family member has been given a bad medical report and it seems hopeless. If you think about this coronavirus thing, we don't know if it's going to get worse before it gets better. We don't really know. It might seem hopeless for you. Maybe depression is over you. It's like the clouds won't part. You don't really know what it's like to really have joy. Or it's few and far between. I don't know what it is for you. I'm not going to tell you everything's going to get better, but if you have the Christian hope, you'll be secure, resilient. You'll bounce back. That's what the scripture's saying. You'll be able to endure it. It won't ruin you. Second reason why we need the right hope. Proverbs 13:12 says, a hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. I knew a guy who was involved in church. He can memorize scripture. He can talk about the sovereignty of God with the most bright people. You know, he knew the scriptures. He played college football. He desperately wanted to go to the NFL. He would say, man, could you imagine the platform I would have to be able to witness for people and all these different things? And then when the draft and the combine came around, he didn't do well. And he began to lose hope. And we would have this conversation. He kind of realized that, man, a lot of my faith and was based on me trying to go to the league. And little by little, things started to get bad for him. His life started to spiral downhill. He started to give in more to lust. he would do weird things for attention. I found him drunk one time talking about how worthless he was. I felt so bad for him. He began to isolate himself from community. Over time, little by little, it got worse. Then eventually started doing drugs, moved across the nation, struggled with money management, lost his place to stay. Man, felt rejected by his family. And when I look at it, I think mainly it was because his hope was deferred. He had misplaced his hope in the wrong place. And you might be thinking, look, that's a little bit extreme. But a lot of us are experiencing the same hell he was. Right? Loneliness, confusion, lack of trust in relationships, depression, doubting salvation, bouts of anger and bitterness, a slave to emotional highs and lows, can't get off the roller coaster. If you look at it, it might be because your hope is misplaced. And now I know, you know, if you struggle with depression or if you're in it, I know that it can be complicated. I know that there's physiological things that might be going on, but I suggest to you this morning that some of it might be a misplaced hope. Because a misplaced hope makes the heart sick. We need the right hope because the uncertainty of life. Life is uncertain. I mean, why put your hope in a job? It's uncertain. Why put your hope in a spouse? It's uncertain. Right? I mean, they won't fulfill the need and the satisfaction and give you the contentment that you really need. Why put your hope in grades? It's uncertain. Why put your ultimate hope in anything else, anything that's subject to change? That's what the Bible is saying. A hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's like this. It's like getting engaged to the love of your life, preparing for the wedding, inviting everybody there to the wedding, and then the woman you're engaged to or the man you're engaged to leaves you alone at the altar. They don't show up. That would make anybody's heart sick. It'd be a horrible situation. And I believe some of us are engaging our hope to some things that will eventually abandon us at the end, or maybe it already has. The worst thing is to hope for something and to get it and not be content with it. That's a hope deferred. And God is saying, look, if you engage your hope to anything other than Christ, in the end, it will leave you alone at the altar. Some of you are going through this over and over and over again, and your heart is sick because your hope is misplaced. But the Bible says that Jesus is the bridegroom. If you're a Christian, he's made vows to you. He'll never leave you, never forsake you. He'll never leave you at the altar alone. He'll never defer your hope if you place it in him. It'll be secure if it's there. We need the right hope. We need an invisible yet invincible hope. Paul says, check this out. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Let's switch gears here a little bit. If you're a Christian, I want to encourage you. If you're a Christian, it's like there's a scale with suffering on the left side. Or maybe for you, it looks like the right. There's suffering here. And if you're a Christian, he's talking about the weight of glory, what your future holds. And if you put it on a scale, the glory is so weighty, the suffering flies through the roof. And we know Paul that knows suffering. I mean, he was put in jail. He was beat. He was beaten so bad one time they thought he was dead. You know, people wonder if he was actually dead or not. I mean, he knows suffering. He says, when I think about that, and I think about the glory of God, the future, my hope in Christ, he's like, man, it's not even worth a breath. It doesn't even compare. And he knows what he's talking about. Look, if you remember in 2 Corinthians, he's writing the letter and he says, man, I know a man 14 years ago that was caught up to the third heaven. And he was in paradise and he saw things that were inexpressible. And so what he's saying, he's like, I've got a glimpse of heaven. The commentators say that he's talking about himself. And he's like, I've seen that in light of that, the sufferings. They're not worth comparing. They're just momentary. And this is what awaits you if you're a Christian. And I latch onto this hope all the time. I mean, I get frustrated if I have a bad argument with my wonderful wife, or if I start to see my sin, or I start to see how the world is disconnected and broken. Sometimes I'll just sit there and meditate on the future glory, and I'll imagine myself with Christ, overwhelmed with love and acceptance, or I'll imagine me face-to-face with God and everything okay. And little by little, for some reason, by the power and the grace of God, my feelings will start to change. I actually start to be encouraged, feel encouraged. I'll have hope. I'll be able to endure. Why? Because that is the future glory. It's the ever-increasing, always coming in glory. Somehow, the stuff that I'm in doesn't really matter as much in light of that. And Paul says, man, this is the glory that awaits you. And it's revealed. When it's revealed, all of creation will be set free from bondage, from vanity and emptiness. This is interesting. I watched this movie called Harriet Tubman. I think this was called, or Harriet or something like that. It's about her life. I watched this probably like a couple weeks ago. And Harriet Tubman, I mean, everyone probably knows who she is. She was a slave who ran to freedom. She came back and did like 13 other missions and freed about 70, at least 70 other people, and did some amazing things. But few people talk about the visions that she was having. Like, she said that she was having these prophetic visions. And in this movie, they kind of show one of these visions she has. And basically, she sees people who were formerly in bondage running free on an open field. It's amazing. It was a future glory. And that picture, that image, that vision gave her strength to continue, to overcome. Right? And so you might not be having prophetic visions, but don't you see, if you're a Christian, you have a far more secure and firm prophetic vision in the scriptures. It's the future glory. That will give you strength for now. That will make you able to rejoice. I mean, think about this. Any parent who has a kid and you told them, man, one day we're going to Disney World. The kid wakes up in the morning. Maybe it's not the day, but they're excited. Why? Because they know the Father has promised them a greater world, a magical experience, the future glory, the future glory. And he says, look, all of creation is groaning in pains of childbirth. Last year, I watched my wife give birth to my daughter, Gianna. And it's amazing. I mean, mothers go through 9 months of difficulty, of expectation, and then they go through the labor pains, pains that no man would really never know. We won't truly be able to understand. But they go through it with joy and expectation. Why? Because who's coming? Because who's on the way, right? They endure it full of joy and expectation because who is about to arrive. And see, all of creation groans and waits with eager longing. This word, eager longing, suggests the picture of someone who's kind of like sitting out with their head, waiting, looking to the horizon, eagerly waiting for someone to arrive. Who is it? It's talking about Jesus. He's like, all of creation is eagerly waiting for the redemption that comes when Jesus arrives. Jesus said it like this. If you read Luke 19, the situation is called the triumphant entry. I'm bad, I'm stumbling over my words. The triumphal entry. And so he's coming into Jerusalem, and the disciples are celebrating his entry. And the religious leaders are trying to rebuke them. And he's like, man, if they remain silent, even the rocks will cry out. Why? Because all of creation is groaning. See, creation doesn't have a false hope. And I think we should join in with creation. Humor me for a second. I suspect, if you ever heard dogs howl at night, I suspect they howl at night because in them they're groaning and they're crying out for the return of the king. Cats don't follow your rules because they long to submit to the true king. They're not going to obey you. They're waiting for the true king to come, right? Eagles, they soar high above and search for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. The rooster wakes up before everyone using his voice as a trumpet, and he says, look, maybe today will be the day he wants to be the first to usher in the glory of the King of Kings. They're waiting eagerly to be liberated. See, when Jesus returns, and if your hope is in Christ, you'll enter into a glory that's unimaginable. The wealthy will step into true riches, never feeling guilt or shame. The poor, who never had a place at the table, will be decked out in holy attire at the King of Kings table. The former suffering will be forgotten. The elderly or the wise who feel the pain of worn bones and wisdom from trials will receive a glorious body with far more power and virtue than any youth can provide. You know that there's people that put their bodies in freezed capsules under Los Angeles right now. There's people that have money and put their bodies in frozen capsules because they've had some kind of disease, and they hope that in the future with the medical advancements that one day they'll be able to defreeze their bodies and they'll have a solution for the sickness they died to. Don't you know if you're a Christian? If you believe your hope is in Christ, Paul says, look, one day you'll receive a glorious body that's not touched by sickness, right? Tears wiped, emptiness made full, joy that never fades. Everyone, every race, every tongue united where sin does not sting our relationships, where your mind is pure, not thinking too highly of yourself, not thinking too lowly of yourself. In fact, not thinking that much about yourself because you're captivated with the glory of God. You're thinking about others more than you think about yourself. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine having pure motives? Not being scared about, man, if someone knew what I was thinking, they would reject me. Perfect acceptance. The body you always wanted. Something that the gym or Fitness Connection can never give you. I don't know if you'll get abs or not, but it'll be glorious, right? A heart full of gold. The scriptures are saying, look, Jesus, when he comes back, if your hope is with him, that's what you'll get. It's an invincible hope. It might be invisible right now, but Jesus is the hope that deals with suffering, vanity, all disease, the coronavirus, sin, the chaos of life. It's a grave-defeating hope that suffered in a submarine of death, yet it rose again. So you need a battle-tested hope. You need a hope that's defeated the grave. This is the hope you can have. It might be invisible momentarily, but with Christ, it's invincible. All right. Application. It's really simple. Hope in Christ. Hope in Christ. That's the application. Hope in Christ. I need you to, or I encourage you to analyze your hopes. One way to kind of figure out where your hope is look at your greatest discontentment. Where are you always discontent? Where are your greatest disappointments? Behind that discontent is probably a clue that you're hoping in something else because your hope is uncertain. Look at that. If you're at a group, if it's a group of y'all watching this, I encourage you to have conversation after this. Man, where am I discontent? Where am I most disappointed? If this would happen, I would just be sick. What is that? And then repent, change your mind, and put your hope in Christ if you want one that's invincible. Repent and hope in Christ. Two, as the church, encourage someone who's suffering this week, right? Don't ignore the suffering by any means. Step into it. Empathize with someone. Get in the submarine with them. You know, don't beat them over the head with scripture, but lovingly get them to see, man, there's a greater hope in Christ. Things will be okay. Okay? And one of the best ways to encourage people is to actually have your hope in Christ. When people see that, man, maybe you're not shaken. Maybe you bounce back. I'm not talking about being stoic and not having emotion. I'm talking about being stretched but bouncing back. Encourage someone. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for everyone that's under the sound of my voice. God, thank you for technology. I know many times in churches we talk down upon technology, but God, you can use it for your glory, and I think this is a way you're doing it. God, we thank you for a hope in Christ that if we'll repent and put our faith in you, we can have. And I pray for everyone who's listening to this that you would encourage them this week, that you would help them to be real with themselves. Maybe remove the Band-Aid of a false hope and get them to see, man, there's one that's greater. Encourage them, help them to put their hope in you. I pray for anybody that might be sick and going through this stuff with the coronavirus that you would help them, that you would bring healing, that you would bring them out of it. God, help us to be a people that can be stretched and bounce back, not ruined by what's happening. Bless them, bless the nation, bless Greenville. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Devon. Okay. That's an awesome word. Thanks. Yeah. Just encourage you, if you're at home right now or away from here, that you would take a moment and really contemplate that. Start a discussion with those around you, and then pray for each other. That's an important part of realizing that our hope is displaced. Just a couple reminders, our life groups will continue to meet, and that includes our Encounter life group. Please follow us on social media and make sure that you're on our email system by emailing us at info@gcfchurch.org. Thank you so much for your time this morning. We're honored that you'd be with us. We'll see you here next week live at GCF Live.